Good morning and welcome. It is, as always, good to see everyone here, and it is good to know that there are so many who are online who have continued to show their faith that even though they are not comfortable getting out or perhaps not able to, they have not denied their faith in God. And we are thankful that you have joined us, and we're thankful that all of us are here to open up God's Word, to look into what God has said and apply these things to ourselves. I had mentioned last week that I wanted to present this sermon, but there was a lesson that was necessary to present this one first. And I want to get to that. But last week it became incredibly obvious that we're not done with the virus. We're not done with its implications on our lives. I think just about everybody I've met would like that to be the case. I think we're all about tired of it. But the cases have been increasing significantly. Last week they put new rules upon us, and then this last week they put new rules upon us once again. We are now just one more declaration from the governor away from being told we must stay at home, which I don't think any of us particularly liked that part of the virus. And when that happened earlier this year, an amazing thing happened within the church. Turmoil occurred. When everybody had to make these decisions and go through these things, unfortunately, there was an awful lot of conflict between brothers and sisters within local congregations and brothers and sisters across the world. And as we come to a point where it is clear that we are getting closer and closer to having to make similar decisions and be in similar circumstances, it seems appropriate to me that we stop and consider within scriptures the attitude with which we must have towards one another as we face these times once again. And so I wanted to have us look at Ephesians chapter 4, which is a one another passage. And before we get to it, I want us to consider the context that leads up to this. You'll notice the very first word in verse one, chapter 4 and verse 1 is therefore. This is a building argument. And there is much that Paul has had to say. If we go back to chapter 2, in chapter 2, really verses 1 through 10, I believe Paul is talking about the Jewish people who have needed the grace of Christ to be saved. And then in verse 11, he starts talking about the uncircumcised and those who are without Christ, without God, who then need to come to him. And so now he's talking about the Gentiles. And so in Ephesians 2, he's talking about two very opposing people. They are opposites. They have a different culture, a different history, a different way of thinking. And now in Christ, he starts mentioning in verses 11 through 18 that Jesus is breaking down the barrier and he is creating one body, uniting these very different people. And he's going to make them a very special people. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so he says, we become a great people, a great kingdom of God. We become a great building. We become the temple, which is the dwelling of God. And no greater gift or blessing or importance could be bestowed upon us than those things. And so we're united into this. And then he gives us important work. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." Now here's what we're focusing on. Verse 10. "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And so we've been made this great church, but we've been given this great responsibility. Through us, we are to the world and to the spiritual creation that we cannot even see, the angels, the demons, to all things, we have been given the task of revealing God's great wisdom. And then you continue on to the verses just before our subject, our verses this morning. So now Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21, and once again we've been given important work. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so God then has created us into a church. He has made us his body, his church, so that we will bring glory and honor to God, not just that generation, but our generation, not just our generation, but every generation. Forever and ever, the church has been given this great task. Let us give God the glory that he deserves. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." All of this is building up to this point where he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's where I was last week getting ready to do the lesson. It occurred to me that if we don't really grasp the importance of that statement, we lose the importance of the whole context of everything that's going to come. And so last week we talked about this idea of being called by God. An invitation, a summoning to something great. And do you remember last week? And those of you who weren't here last week, I already know the answer to that. Of course you don't remember. But those who were here, I had you make a list. If you could have anything in the world, anything at all, what would it be? And then we compare the list to what God has now invited us to, what God has offered us. He has offered us repentance, the opportunity to change and be forgiven of our past. He's offered us freedom and peace. He's offered us to be the saints, the holy ones, to be out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to become a part of his glorious kingdom, to inherit eternal life, to be given a blessing, to receive the glory, not just any glory, but the very glory of Jesus. What he is going to receive is what God has invited us to also receive. And he has invited us to fellowship, a relationship with him, and to be adopted into this amazing family. I could not make a list better than that. I could ask for all the money in the world and it would not give me anything in comparison to that. What God has offered us is tremendous. And what Paul has now said is, God has given you this great invitation, act like it. Behave in a manner worthy of somebody who has been given absolutely everything and beyond what they could dream of, what they could ask. And before he does that, though, he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." And Paul does not always say that. Paul does not say this as though it is some weak little plea saying, "Hey, I'm in prison. Would you guys do me this favor?" There are other times when he implores people while in prison, and he doesn't do this. In Philippians 4 and verse 2, he's trying to get these women to behave, to get along with one another. He's in prison when he's doing this. And he says, "I implore you to get along with one another." He doesn't say, "I implore you as a prisoner of the Lord." He doesn't always say prisoner of the Lord. What he is doing is he is saying he is not sitting in the lap of luxury telling us how to do what's difficult. He has set the example and already gone through it. He is in prison. He has gone through the challenges. And he's begging us to join him in our own challenges. We've come to a difficult time once more. And even in difficult times, and perhaps especially in difficult times, God calls upon us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. Even though it is a difficult time, we are supposed to behave as those who have been given the most amazing gift ever. We are supposed to be like Paul, who even though he is in prison, will write a letter that is just known as a letter of rejoicing. We are supposed to be a people that have not lost sight of the gifts that God has given us, even when we are imprisoned. And I do consider that right now there are those who are imprisoned. The bars cannot be seen, but nonetheless, they stay home. They are imprisoned. And that is no excuse for us to not maintain our faith, our Christianity, our joy, and our hope. So Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He has called upon us to do something incredibly difficult. Walk in a manner worthy to have received the greatest invitation ever possible. Fortunately, Paul then tells us how to do that. And so he goes on in verses 2 and 3. He says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." I want you to notice that three-letter word in verse 2, "all." He is telling us that this is not something that we're supposed to have on occasion for a moment, that when we really think about it, we say, okay, I, you know what, right now, right here, I should probably be this way. He's saying this should be who we are at all times. It should be a part of our character. And I don't think that he's going to apply this "all" to just this word "humility," but that it goes through the concept of the whole verse. In other words, I don't think that Paul, and I don't know anybody who would argue, that Paul is saying you need to have all humility and maybe just a little bit of gentleness. He is saying this should just flow through us, through our time, our thoughts, our actions. We should have all humility. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter writes to the young men and then to all people. "To the younger men," he says, "likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We come to a point where everybody makes their own decisions, and you need to. But when you start dealing with other people, you remember they're more important than you are. You remember to think less of yourself and more of them. During times of conflict and difficulty, we make God proud. We reveal God's glory and God's wisdom when we focus on our own humility. And he does not stop there. He says, "with all humility and then also with gentleness." And the Bible makes it very clear that one of the things we're not supposed to do is go up to the people of the world, take our Bibles and whack them across the face with it. Say, "look how incredibly wrong you are," and pound them into the ground. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to preachers. And he says in verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." When people are in opposition, I want to conquer them. That's what I feel inside. I want to prove them wrong and prove them really, really wrong. But what I've been told to do is to correct them in gentleness. And this is not unique to preachers. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, a very famous verse, where we are told to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so even when the world wonders why we have hope and the world challenges us and questions us, we're supposed to respond with gentleness. How much more so within the church? How much more so within the family should our response be infused with gentleness? The root word that is used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, the root word is used another time in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 when Jesus says, "Blessed are the gentle," or "the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is what Jesus is saying. This is just who we're supposed to be. That same root word is used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5. We call it the triumphant entry. It is the time in which Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. He's getting ready to be crucified, a sacrifice for all of our sakes, to remove our sins. But as he's going in, it says in verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This picture of Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem is supposed to be a picture of the way we approach one another. Jesus could have put on armor, grasped a sword, and said, "Jerusalem, have at thee," and come down and conquered them and destroyed them with fire from heaven. He had that right as king and as son of God. He had grounds to do it because of their rejection of God. But he came on a donkey, and not just a donkey, he came on a young one, on a colt. He came gentle. And when we're going to have conflict with one another, and you're going to go talk to a brother about some issue in which you disagree and you have a problem, you remember, don't put on the armor, don't take up the sword, get on a donkey and a young one. We come to each other with gentleness, with all gentleness, and with patience. Many of you are familiar with the root word, the Greek word for that, and it just translates really as long suffering. And what it means is that when we come together and we have this struggle with each other, we're supposed to show how important we are to one another by how much I'm willing to endure and how long I'm willing to endure it. I will tell you that brothers and sisters hurt me, and I'm pretty sure I hurt them. That there are times when we say things and do things that we don't like about each other, and it hurts one another. But we're going to show how important God is to us. We're going to show how important the invitation is to us. And we're going to show how important one another are to us by how much we're willing to suffer and for how long. And I submit to you that this is not limited to the way that we deal with one another, but it is also with the way we deal with God. This idea of being long-suffering, being patient, enduring, there are many different Greek words that get to the same basic concept. It is a crucial part of who we are supposed to be. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, it is a part of us getting the inheritance. It's the example that we are supposed to follow. He says, "So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Abraham was not told you would get this great prize and the next day it was his. Abraham had a long, difficult journey. The people of Israel were not told, "Tomorrow you will have this great prize," and tomorrow it was theirs. Instead, they were told they had this great prize, this promised land, and they had a difficult journey to get to it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in these list of important qualifications that if we have and if we're increasing will be useful to God, we'll never stumble, and we will make certain of our entrance into the kingdom. There in the middle of it, he tells us that we must add to our self-control perseverance or endurance. In Matthew chapter 10 verses 21 through 22, Jesus speaks about the challenges and the difficulties that the saints would face. He says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Our salvation is yet to come. And what is in between us is suffering, but it'll never be enough suffering to make us quit. That's the point. This has been a hard year for me. Not just the virus. I've lost so many friends and family members, completely separate things. I've lost track. And I have to stop and I have to think about names. And it angers me when I forget a name. Throughout my 23 years here as a congregation, in any given year, we've only lost one member until this year, when we lost three. We have gone through many challenges, some more than others. We have suffered. But if we want to live in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called, if we want to declare the great wisdom of God and bring Him the glory, what it must always be is that it's never too much. We will suffer more, and we will suffer longer. We will not quit, because He is always worth more. He goes on then and he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, Jesus uses this word. It's translated differently there, and I kind of understand it a little bit better with what he's saying here. Jesus has this moment of frustration where the people are not living up to what he has an expectation of. And by the way, when Jesus has an expectation, he's right, they're wrong. He's right, they're wrong. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's tolerance. You're right, they're wrong. But you put up with them. They're aggravating you, they're hurting you, they're bothering you, but you put up with one another. And this is what Paul is telling us. You want to live in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called? Show tolerance. Put up with one another. And we do it based on our attitude towards one another and God. And that is, of course, in love. In Ephesians chapter 2, already in the book of Ephesians, Paul has emphasized this subject of love. He has taken these people who in verse 1 were dead in their trespasses and sins, their absolute rejection of God in their life. They have embraced darkness and rebellion. But it says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 4 and verse 2 is saying, go do likewise. Even when the people around you are really causing you aggravation, you put up with them in love. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Love is supposed to be so crucial, so important to us. It is our foundation. It is our source of strength in the midst of a storm and wind. And it is what provides us with the nutrients that we need. It is our root. It is our foundation, our ground. Jesus uses the same term when he talks about the wise man who built his house on the rock. And in that case, the rock is the word of Christ. And in this case, the rock is love. It is supposed to be a crucial part of us. I've got to tell you, a few months ago when everything was falling apart and people were struggling, I think sometimes we lost our footing. Our feet got on the wrong things. And we got so focused on our own way of thinking and on our own attitude as to what was reality and what was lies that we forgot that where we're supposed to stand in all times is love. And then he goes on to this next verse and he gives us really this goal. Why we're doing all of this. We're putting in all of our effort, all of our work. We're being diligent to preserve unity and peace. Everything that the Holy Spirit has been working on, we are trying to maintain, not tear down. In Ephesians 2, the Holy Spirit and Jesus through his sacrifice and God through sending him has striven to take Jews and Gentiles, polar opposites, and bring them into one body. Let us not dare try to break that body apart. Look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. Pick up in verse 17. And he came to and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a body, into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working to unite us. Don't you dare fight that work. We must work the same work. Strive to be closer and united with one another. Now in the following verses, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, he points out the things that really matter. The core of Christianity. And I would not dare say that these seven things are the only things. But our issues about whether we're going to have two assemblies or one, or whether we're going to have to meet at home, or whether we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper on our own, those are important issues, but they just don't compare to these. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in those things we unite together. One family with a really important job. We are to bring glory to God. We're to live like a people who have been invited to the greatest invitation ever. And if you were to continue on, you would find out that there's more for us to do. We are supposed to pull together, work together, and grow together. That's what he's talking about in verses 10 down to verse 16. That's the church. At a time when the church has been pulled apart physically, let us not forget how important the church is. And at a time when we're going through great turmoil and differences, let us not forget how a church ought to behave. I thank you so much for your time and your attention. We will get through these days. There is a brighter future. And you know what? It's not on this earth. The brighter future is the one we're really working for. I thank you. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one, to join this great family. And I mean that. This is a great family. Not only because that's what God has made us, but that's because it's what you've become. And I would hate for us to lose that. But we invite others to become a part of us, to join us with a common faith, to join us in forgiveness of our sins and a great hope of eternal life with Jesus and God in heaven. The water is ready. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, if you believe in his death and resurrection, why not join us today? If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, remember this great challenge, this great call that has been given to us, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Reject the sin, reject the distractions, and come back to our Lord. We stand ready to help. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?